Good evening, everyone. It is quite a pleasure to get an opportunity to share with you this evening, thanks to the invitation of the elders, some stuff that I have had the opportunity to study in the near recent. If you will, go ahead and take your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're going to pick up there in just a second. I was thumbing through, trying to pick out and decide what I really wanted to talk about this evening. If you're like me, you study 19 different things, and you've got four or five other little studies going on, and you're reading five different books, and there's a lot of information, and there's a lot of good sermon topics out there. But I wanted to do something that was relevant today, that was impacting our lives, impacting our children, would impact our grandchildren, and so forth, and was really, really valuable. So I'd like to talk with you about Jesus' birth from the tomb. One of Jesus' great miracles that still impacts every single one of us today. In the beginning, in Genesis, I was wondering where this all began, and in Genesis 3, sin has just now come into the world for the first time. Adam and Eve, through the deception of Satan, have partaken of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And God is in the process of revealing to man and woman the consequences of their actions. And as he's revealing this information to them, as he's revealing the consequences to Satan, God says, "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between her seed and your seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." So as soon as sin walks into the world, God is immediately giving it an ultimatum. There's going to be a day that I'm going to deal a death blow to you. I will deal a death blow to sin, death, and Satan. And you're going to put a little bit of a bruise on his heel, a light infirmity comparatively. And we see later on that prophecy would come true. And there are over 300 unique prophecies specifically dealing with Christ. I found a quote actually online, and it is a little wordy, so if I make a mistake here, please pardon. Specifically talking about these messianic prophecies of Jesus coming from the tomb and being born, and it reads, "Anyone can make predictions. Having those prophecies fulfilled is a vastly different thing. In fact, the more statements made about the future, and the more detail, then the less likely the precise fulfillment will be. For example, what is the likelihood of a person predicting today the exact city in which the birth of a future leader would take place? This is indeed what the prophet Micah did 700 years before the Messiah. Furthermore, what is the likelihood of predicting the precise manner of the death of a new and unknown religious leader would experience 1,000 years from now? A manner of death presently unknown and to remain unknown for hundreds of years. Yet, that's what David did 1,000 years before Christ. And again, what is the likelihood of predicting the specific date of the appearance of great leaders in the future, hundreds of years in advance? And yet, Daniel did 530 years before Christ. If one were to conceive 50 specific prophecies about a person in the future, one in whom you would never meet, and just what is the likelihood that that person would fulfill all 50 predictions? How much less likely is it that 25 of these predictions would be about people that would do things to him and were completely beyond his control? For example, how does someone arrange to be born in a specific family? How does one arrange to be born in a specific city in which their parents don't even live? How does one arrange their own death, and specifically crucifixion, with two others, and arrange to have the executioners a gamble for their clothing? How does one arrange to be betrayed in advance? How does one arrange to have their executioners carry out the regular practice of breaking the legs of two of the victims on either side, but not their own? Finally, how does one arrange to be God? How does one escape from the grave and appear to people after being killed?" Our God completed 300 plus prophecies in his son's coming. But specifically, I want to look at his resurrection. And if you will, turn with me to Luke 24. On the screen here right now are many of the places that recount the telling of the crucifixion, or of not only the crucifixion, but particularly the resurrection. And if you have the time after the lesson this evening, I would definitely encourage you to read through these, but we'll focus on one specific and then look at some ideas behind them that I think will be beneficial for us. So beginning in Luke 24, beginning in verse 1, "But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking spices in which they had prepared. And they found the stone had been rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood with them and by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened, they bowed their faces to the ground. The men said to them, 'Why do you seek the living amongst the dead? He's not here, but he's risen. And he told you, remember how he told you why he was in Galilee, that the Son of Man would be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and then rise on the third day.' And they remembered his words, and returning from the tomb, they told these things to the 11 and to all that were with them." So I began to think of how powerful a miracle that this was for Jesus, was for God to perform in this time. But what if Christ was never raised? What if he died for our sins? He completed all of these other prophecies, except he never came out of the tomb. Well, a couple of things would be true. If Christ stayed in the tomb, gospel preaching is pretty much worthless. It's pretty much vain. There's no point to it, because we're preaching a meaningless, empty religion. A religion that just ends up with us with the same old consequence that sin had, death. If you will, again, we're now in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 4, and if you'd love to read along up there or read in your Bibles. "Now I would remind you, brother, of the gospel which I have preached to you, which you have received and in now which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as the first importance of which I also received, that Christ died for our sins, accordance with the Scripture, and that he was buried and raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." So even if Christ had come and completed all of the other prophecies that were foretold about him but stayed in the tomb, gospel preaching means nothing, and we can all go home. If he had stayed in the tomb, our faith is worthless, void, doesn't really amount to much of a hill of beans. If you will skip down to verse 14 with me. "And if Christ has not also been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain." So if Christ stayed in the tomb, we're really here doing nothing. We have no hope. If Christ stayed in the tomb, the apostles were liars. They were false witnesses, and they had really nothing to offer us other than a religion that ended up with us all dying in where we were in the first place. If you look in the 15th verse, just one verse down, "We even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified that God raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is not true that the dead are not raised." So if Christ wasn't raised, the apostles themselves admit, we're fake. Acts 2, verse 32, when Peter is giving the first gospel sermon, he mentions that Christ was raised. If he wasn't, he was a liar. Matt read for us this morning in Acts 26, Paul's account of his conversion. If Christ never came from the tomb, Paul was a liar too. Those who claimed in Acts 10 and verse 39 that they spent 40 days with him and saw him after his resurrection were also liars, and they were meaning to deceive. There was no way that they could have been deceived or mistaken. They were either telling the truth or they were outright lying. What's worse yet is that we are still in our sins. Beginning in verse 17 of 1 Corinthians 15, "And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. For those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have also perished." Each and every single one of us, if Christ didn't come out of the tomb, are still in our sins, and we are no better off than we were before. Even to make it worse, verse 18 continues on that those believers who have died, well, they're just that. They're dead. They have no hope. They have no justification. They've believed in something that was false and completely erroneous. It was either a lunatic or a liar that died on the cross in this case, if he didn't come from the grave, or he did not come back out from the grave. And God would have provided no such person the understanding or acceptance of a sacrifice that could not be holy or without blemish. And last, if Christ did not come from the tomb, we are to be pitied. Verse 19, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are people most to be pitied. If Christ couldn't provide us an everlasting home to go to, couldn't come back from the grave, we're in a lot of trouble. And everyone in the world should feel really, really sorry for us. Because the belief in a false Messiah is one thing, but then we attempt to live our lives in a way that we abstain from worldly lust and pleasures, that if there is no way to get away from sin, if our Christ didn't come back from the grave, there's no point to avoid. Paul's making all of this very, very clear that the resurrection is essential. So let's look at the reverse side of the coin. If Christ was raised from the grave, we have justification. If you will turn your Bibles over to me to Romans chapter 4. Romans 4, beginning in verse 24. But for ours also, and this is talking specifically about the hope and the faith of Abraham. Sorry, I lost my place here. But for ours also, it was counted to us who believe in him who was raised from the dead, Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. So if Christ never came back from the grave, we wouldn't be justified. But that he did, we have justifications from the remission of our sins, and our trespasses are forgiven. In Matthew 26, if you will flip back for me here just another moment, we'll flip around for a couple other verses here. So, in verse 28 of chapter 26, Christ is instituting the Lord's Supper here. And he says, "For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for the forgiveness of sins." Christ is making a very bold statement here. By him coming out, by him shedding his blood, by him coming and being raised from the tomb, he's everything that we need to be adequate, to be free from our sins. And that Jesus being raised from the dead is demonstration that God accepted his sacrifice and is approving of who he is and his authority. If you turn over with me to Romans in the 8th chapter, it's really well highlighted several places, but Romans is one that I feel best gives that demonstration of the power here. Romans 8, beginning in verse 33. Romans 8, beginning in verse 33. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Is it God who justifies? Who is it to condemn? Jesus Christ, the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. Who shall separate us then from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, shall distress, shall persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or the sword? We find if Christ was then born out of the tomb, it gives us as Christians the power to do a couple of different things. First, it gives us the power to convert. It gives us authority and understanding that our conversion mattered. And if you will turn over to Colossians 2. Colossians in the second chapter, beginning in verse 11. Beginning in verse 11, in him who you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through the faith in the power of the working of God, who has raised him from the dead. And you, who were once dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God has made alive together by him, for having forgiven us of all of our sins. So we have justification. We have some firm conviction of our conversion and our ability to convert others into Christ. We also have the power that we know that we can live a godly life. And if you will, turn back with me to Ephesians, just a couple books over. Ephesians 3 and verse 20. Ephesians 3, verse 20 reads, "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to his power at work within us." So we know that we have not only the capability because Christ came to be converted, but then to live a life that is converted, that is constantly changing by the working of his own power and inside of us. And we lastly know that if Christ was born out of the tomb, it gives us the opportunity and hope for our own resurrection. And if you will turn with me to 1 Peter. 1 Peter 1, beginning in verse 3, really highlights this fact. Because it says, "Blessed is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy," again going all the way back to Genesis 3, "he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through a resurrection in Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiable, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, whom by God's power are being guarded through the faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, now for a little while, if necessary, you are to be grieved by various trials, so that the testing of your faith produces genuineness. More precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to the result in praise and the glory and honor of the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not know him, you believe in him and rejoice. The joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtained for the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls." Now concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about this grace that was to come, yours searched diligently and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating, that he may, and that the subsequent glories, and the subsequent glories, I'm sorry, it may be revealed to them that they were not serving, that they were serving not themselves, but you, in the things of which you have now been announced to you, through those who have preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit, sent from heaven into things which angels long to look into." So we know that by coming through Christ, we have the opportunity to have a resurrection in him. And one more passage there, if you skip down a few verses into verse 21, "who through him are believers in God, who are raised from the dead and have given him glory, so that their faith and hope are in God." We have hope because Christ came from the tomb, that we're coming out of the tomb. So what's the point of all this? Well, it really shows that the impact of Jesus' resurrection, his birth from the tomb, should never go unfelt in our lives. As a historical event, it was the historical event. It changed everything. It gave us opportunity to have direct communication with the Father, to have a relationship with him, to be changed and altered into something that our God would know and understand, and that we would have the opportunity to one day live with him by his own grace. For the believers, we must never lose sight in the resurrection. We don't live our lives serving an unrisen Savior, but one that is living and powerful, capable of doing whatever needs to be done. We possess hope and peace and strength that the reality is that his resurrection gives to us and to our children, and on and on and on to whomever would believe. To the unbeliever, it also gives some very, very scary and realistic realities. One, it verifies that Jesus was deity, and that he has authority over all others, Romans 1:4. It verifies the truthfulness of what he taught, such as that he came to the Father, and no one else could come to the Father but through him, John 14:6. That his blood was shed for the remission of our sins, Matthew 26:28. That he came to offer abundant life to whomever would believe, John 10:10. That he went to prepare a place for us, John 14:2. And that he will come again John 14:3, and that after the resurrection, the dead will face judgment. John 5:28. Jesus, knowing what the plan was from the beginning of time, made a comment, and the last verse I'll have you flip over with me is John 11:25. John 11, beginning in verse 25, Jesus says to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." And then he asks, "Do you believe this?" Do you believe? The resurrection is not just for me, not just for you, not just for a select group of people, but for everyone. Whether you're a believer this evening or you're an unbeliever, you have the opportunity to partake in the resurrection and its power. One of Jesus' miracles still affecting people today. If you have a need, will you come forward as we stand and we sing?